Well, it seems every couple of years our nation gets more divided when we go into political seasons. The late Wallace Hamilton, a Methodist pastor and author, wrote words more than 50 years ago that sound as relevant as today's newspaper. He said, "The whole country today seems in an ugly mood, as if we'd all been suddenly bitten by the same venomous bug. Class against class, black against white, younger generation against older, everyone rallies around their hates, and some have called us the United Hates of America. I don't intend to go into all of this," he continues, "except to say that we who are Christians should be a healing influence in society, take some of the heat out of the hysteria, reduce the fever, and restore some decent balance in our judgments." Well, more recently, two other people wrote a column that strikes at the very heart of this thought, especially for Christians and for the church today. Former U.S. Senator John Danforth, who is also an Episcopal priest, and Matt Malone, the editor of America Magazine. This is a rather lengthy excerpt, so stick with me for a few minutes, because I find the words in it very powerful, especially considering this is not from a religious publication, it's from a newspaper. "Today, a growing number of Americans regard their political opponents not as fellow citizens with whom they disagree, but as enemies, as politically, socially, and even morally irredeemable. Millions of Americans consume news and echo chambers, while countless numbers have lost friends or even turned away from family over political disagreements. This tendency to divide the world between us and them has come even to American churches, where righteous advocacy of social justice can come across as self-righteous scolding of individuals. Christians have a religious duty to champion the cause of justice, but as the prophet Micah teaches, they also have the duty to walk humbly with God and with their neighbors, especially when tempted to think of themselves as the swords of divine judgment. Ultimately, everyone bears responsibility for polarization. This might seem like unwelcome news, but it's the opposite. As long as the cause of the problem is someone else, then nothing can be done. But those who acknowledge how they contribute to the problem also can begin to imagine how they can create a better culture. In this world, Americans would see each other as neighbors and treat each other as friends, even and especially when they disagree deeply. We are priests from different Christian churches. We belong to different generations and have worked for different political parties. Yet we share a love of country that transcends those differences. Above all, we share a faith in God, who alone has the power to separate the righteous from the sinners." Now, in that spirit, today we begin a series in which we're going to join with other large United Methodist churches around the country, focusing in a time when we tend to get divided and be a light of unity and civility. This idea began with the inspiration of my friend Adam Hamilton, founding pastor of the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City. I've enjoyed developing a friendship with Adam over my years here at St. Luke's, and I believe he's just about the brightest bulb in our United Methodist Church today. When a lot of the large church pastors were together on a Zoom earlier this year, Adam shared this idea that at Church of the Resurrection, they were going to do a series during the political campaign this year, focused on being a light of civility. A few days later, I called Adam and I said, "You know, what if we expanded that to other Methodist churches? After all, the United Methodist Church has taken a beating the last few years. What if we come together in a united front to promote for our world coming together and harmony?" So we called the group back together and others got excited about this idea. And that's what led to this campaign that we're going to be going through for the next 5 weeks. It's based on the verse from Micah chapter 6, 8. "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" For the first 3 weeks of this series, we're going to look at each of those requirements. And then we're going to turn to the idea of loving our neighbor. And for the last Sunday of this series, we're going to talk about what does our country need from the church today. Now, the logos that you've seen for this series are going to be used by other churches. If you're traveling in other churches like Boise, Idaho, or Portland, Oregon, or Denver, Colorado, or Kansas City, you might pass a Methodist church that has these logos in front of them. In fact, we have yard signs that you can pick up with the logo on it. Be just, kind, humble. That is the theme of the series. And we encourage you to get a yard sign and put it in your yard as a way to promote civility as well as advertise St. Luke's. So we begin today focusing on what it means to be just. Two words in the Old Testament for justice. One is mishpat, the Hebrew word mishpat. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. A mishpat fundamentally means to treat people equitably. To treat people equitably. It focuses on the idea of restorative or justifying justice, rectifying justice. If somebody commits a crime, then they are to be punished for the crime they have committed. If two people commit the same crime, they should both get the same punishment. That's equitable treatment. But the word means more than that. Mishpat means more than just giving people what they deserve. It means giving people what they deserve when they can't get it on their own. If someone's poor, maybe a foreigner, if someone has a physical limitation that keeps them from having access to resources and opportunities other people have, mishpat means as much about helping people get what they deserve but can't get it as it does punishment. Now, this idea of mishpat in the Bible is a big reason that the prophets often judge and condemn the people, because they've looked after their own rights more than they have the rights of others. Go read the prophets, as we heard in Isaiah today. This is the critique that you hear most often. Now, the other word for justice in the Old Testament, used just about as many times, is tzedakah. Tzedakah means simply righteousness, but not self-righteousness, not like holiness. Tzedakah has a relational connotation to it. It means to be in right relationship with God and right relationship with each other. Tzedakah is about conducting all our relationships so that we promote peace, fairness, and equity. Now, put these two together, mishpat, tzedakah. Biblical justice is about promoting equity and harmony. A society that looks after the well-being of all of its people and seeks to be in harmony is a society, the Bible says, that will live in peace. That's why today the justice system is in Israel is called courts of mishpat hashalom, courts for making peace. Now, this idea of justice is the same in the New Testament. Jesus demonstrates this justice. Jesus' greatest criticism was reserved for religious professionals who got so concerned about carrying out their religious duties, but, he says, you have neglected the more important matters of law, of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the more important matters of the law. Now, think about that. He says that's even more important, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, to give you an idea of how much the Bible talks about justice, over and over again, we see the words justice and righteousness used in tandem. You're going to see just some of these verses, hardly exhaustive, just some of these verses populate on the screen as I read just four of them to you. So let's begin with Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do justice, seek good. Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness. Psalm 9:8, God judges the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Throughout the Bible, this big emphasis of justice, over 2,000 verses speak to justice in the Bible. We are to care for the poor and orphaned. The rights of widows are a big deal to God. Treating foreigners and aliens with compassion is a commandment. As Timothy Keller says, clearly God identifies with those on the bottom of the ladder. Now, sometimes people are surprised to learn how much the Bible does talk about justice. People who get turned off with the Bible because they believe the Bible is not just, they're surprised to see how much God emphasizes a treatment of people that today some might call social welfare. And then there are many Christians equally surprised. Christians who believe in the Bible, but their focus is a God of personal salvation, my being right with God. They are surprised to learn that God's strongest judgment is reserved for people who don't practice justice. There was a book written a few years ago by Richard Stearns, who at the time was president of World Vision, called The Hole in Our Gospel. And he really goes after evangelical Christianity as an evangelical himself, about how we have allowed holes in the gospel to form over unwillingness to practice the care for the least of these in society. Now, if we today are at all surprised how much the Bible talks about justice, I want you to imagine for a few minutes being in the world of Isaiah the prophet. The second half of the book of Isaiah deals with a period of history when the people who had been prisoners of war in Babylon have returned back to the nation of Israel. They've looked at their history, and they have understood that this all happened because of their unfaithfulness, their apostasy. So now that they come back home, what they want to do is right. We don't want this to happen again. We want to do right by God so that we don't suffer further punishment. But doing right had a very selfish focus to it. I want to do right so that God will make it rain and my crops will grow. I want to do right so that God will heal my family of sickness and protect us from disease. I want to do right so that God will cause my cattle to have offspring and, you know, my wealth will increase. Their doing right was selfish, but even more, they devolved doing right to just being good. If I'm good, if I obey all the religious festivals, if I bring my offering to the temple, then I'm good. And that's all that matters. So Isaiah shocks the people. I mean, absolutely shocks them when he shares God's declaration to them. We heard these words just a moment ago. Day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness. Ouch! God says you all aren't righteous. And then it gives a specific accusation. Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. What is he talking about? Festivals that called for fasting were like national holidays. You didn't go to work. They were national holidays like Yom Kippur for Jewish people. So when God says you fast, but you make your workers go to work, you don't give them the day off. You carry out a religious festival so that you can get rich at the same time. You're not practicing mishpat, looking out for others. And then, as if the people just said, thank you, Lord, may we have another, Isaiah says, yeah, I'm not done yet. Is not this the kind of fast I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. I want you to leave this verse on the screen for just a moment. Now, when you look at the majority of that verse, does it not remind you of Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats and the people who said, Lord, when did we ever see you homeless or sick or naked? And Jesus said, because you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. But pay attention to the last words, your own kin. What is Isaiah saying? Are you willing to look at people who are in a very different place of life than what you're in and see them as your flesh and blood? See them as people to whom you have a relational responsibility. Sadaka. So what does it mean to practice mishpat and sadaka? Let me offer a couple of thoughts. One thing it seems to mean when you read the Old Testament prophets and look at the life of Jesus is that we have to be about right relationships in order to have a right world. We have to be about right relationships. Sometimes we can get so caught up in doing right, making sure other people do right, that it's easy to forget that we can enforce right and it doesn't always get rid of wrong. And in the process of pursuing right, we can drive people away and discover in the end that we were wrong after all. Jeff Peek in our church says that he has a question that helps him in his marriage. He's asked it all of these years. He asks, do I want to be right or do I want to be happy? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? He says, much of the time I get to have both, but sometimes I've got to make a choice. Sometimes we can pursue right to the point that we drive people away. And what we have to understand is you really don't have things right in the world if there aren't right relationships. And this is where some people would say, okay, Rob, so are you saying that if I love people, I have to let go of things being right in the world? No. But if pursuing things being right in the world means you lessen love, you're probably wrong. I met with a couple one time who were sharing with me what's just a very painful situation in their family. They have adult children who have their children and families of their own, and they've always had wonderful family gatherings, especially at holidays, but things have changed in recent years. One of the children, because of religious conviction, cannot fully embrace a gay sibling. And it has really become a wedge that has just separated them as a family, and the parents are grieving over it. In the course of listening to them, they talked about how they do love all of their children the same. And if it were not for this one issue from this child who doesn't accept others in the family equally so, they said, things would be wonderful because this child is wonderful. This child brings joy and laughter to our family. We're missing it all. I said, well, it's clear to me you don't want to have a family that leaves anybody out. But your hope that you've identified is that this one child will accept everybody. I said, well, that's above our pay grade. We can't just make that happen. I said, but what if your hope of that child changing is dependent on that child feeling like you love that person as much as you love the other kids? One of the parents said, I get what you're saying. I get what you're saying. But I can't help but feel if I love that way, I'm letting that one off the hook. I thought about that later. And while I don't know the children at all, I could imagine talking to the one child who, because of religious convictions, having a hard time fully embracing other members of the family, that if asked, that one would say, if I fully embrace them, I'm letting that one off the hook. I believe when it comes to loving people with whom we have differences, there's going to be something that makes us always feel, if I really love them, I'm letting them off the hook. But what if love has the greater power to change our world than our pursuit of right? What might that mean? And then another observation about what it means to practice justice, mishpat and tzedakah. It means practicing mercy and justice. Mercy and justice. When it comes to doing acts of charity, things like having a soup kitchen, there's this age-old debate that goes on among people, many in the Christian world, others in the compassionate world who don't even do it out of religious conviction. They just want to see the wrongs of the world made right. There's an age-old debate that says, are we making matters better or worse by treating the symptoms? Are you helping hunger by just feeding hungry people or getting at the root causes that make people hungry so that we lift them up and they're not dependent anymore? It's like Bishop Helder Camara once said, when I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why they are poor, they call me a communist. Well, I was in a church years ago, and some people in the church started a soup kitchen. And as soon as it started, the need was evident. Crowds of people started coming, and the crowds just got bigger. One day, a retired pastor took me to lunch. He said, Rob, I think what is going on at the soup kitchen is phenomenal, wonderful, and good. But let me ask you a question. Are you making matters worse? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, are you changing anything that is creating the need for hunger? Are you getting at the root causes? And I got defensive. I got defensive and I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll let you figure all that out. I'm going to keep feeding hungry people. I think Jesus said something about that. Any surprise he didn't send me a Christmas card that year? It's one of those conversations that I look back over my life and I go, I would take that one back. I would take that one back. Because it really is not an either or. It's a both and. We must be about both and. If you think about treating the symptoms of poverty, those are really acts of mercy, and we are called to do acts of mercy. That's just being a good human being, really. Helping other people in their point of need. But we should also ask the hard questions. Why is this going on? Why in the wealthiest country on earth do we have the amount of poverty that we do? We should be doing something about that. We should be unafraid to ask the questions and not worry about, well, are we getting political? We should just stick to the mercy stuff. No, I believe we're called to do both. But mercy is important. Because when you do that, your heart gets grabbed. And when your heart gets grabbed, you want to advocate for others. So Wednesday a week ago, Steve, are you here today? There's Steve Claffey up here. Put your hand up big. Be a true Steve Claffey. Steve Claffey's no shy person right there. Steve is a big personality. He chairs our board at the Crooked Creek Food Pantry, started out of St. Luke's a number of years ago. So Steve had me come out and join the St. Lukers who do the work on Wednesdays. And the need and the work of the food pantry has gotten so big now, they cannot serve clients indoors. every day. They have to move it all outside. They can only use the indoors for storage. And so they have distribution lines. When people come through and we fill up carts, grocery carts, completely full, and roll it to the car so that people can then choose what they want. Most of the people choose every item and put it in their car and load them up, and then they leave. Steve now tells me that the Crooked Creek Food Pantry is the third largest food pantry in central Indiana, and he and I had a discussion, would that not probably make it the third largest in the state of Indiana? I'm guessing it is. That's how big the need is. So I rolled the carts up to people who were coming to get food and would say things, you know, just some nice greetings to them, and then step away as they loaded their cart, dodging the bees flying around the bananas that day. But there's one little brief, ever so brief, moment that grabbed me. A man and his wife, for whom English is obviously a second language, got out of their car as I rolled the cart up. Good afternoon, how are you? God bless you, smiled. And then I turned to walk away and he grabbed my arm and shook my hand and said, I want to thank you. And I said, well, you're welcome. I let go of his hand, turned to walk, and he grabbed my arm again. He said, no, you helped us get through another week. And he hugged me. And that was it. But I was about done. Because it was that moment when I dared to feel what life is like in that person's shoes. And I just wondered, oh man, what must it be like? This person I know, I can tell by looking at him, has pride. Comes to a food pantry to get food, to get by week by week. He'll be grateful, thankful for food for another week, but as soon as he gets home, it all starts over. What are we going to do next week? Will we have enough? And I just thought, man, I would do whatever it takes to break that cycle for this person. If it's within my power, I believe God will ask me one day, did you do all you could to help that person not only eat, but to be able to get out of that line and get to a place in life where that man and his wife and their family could be self-sufficient and make it through life? It's mercy and justice. Because mercy invites you to step into someone else's shoes, and when you do, you want to make the world different. Amen.